Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 to 14. Matthew chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent his servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the road and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Well, let's pray together. Our Father, now as we consider your word, we pray that you, by your great and mighty strength, would illuminate it to us. Lord, that we would know and understand your ways, and that we would come to see Christ and his work more clearly, that we would come to understand Jesus' work, what he has come to do for us, and that we would be filled with wonder, with awe, with faith, with love, and that you would work within us that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would make us more like Christ, even as we behold his glories in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many titles that we can give to the Lord Jesus. He is God, he is man, he is Lord, he is prophet, he is priest, he is king. But have you ever considered giving Jesus the title of storyteller? Jesus was a phenomenal storyteller. These are the things that Jesus did very often in his ministry. He would tell people stories, and he explained exactly why he told people stories when he told the most famous of his stories, the parable of the sower. But here Jesus tells another story, and this time it is about a king. Now, this is the third time in a row Jesus is telling a story in a very short space of time. In chapters 21, verse 28 to 32, Jesus told the story of the two sons. A father came to one of his sons and said to him, "Go work for me in the field." And the son said, "Yes, I will go work for you in the field." But he didn't. And then he went to the second son and he said, "Go work for me in the field." And the son said, "I won't work for you in the field." But he did. And then in verse 33 all the way to verse 46 of chapter 21, Jesus told the next story. That is the parable of the tenant. A landowner... rented out his property, his land, to some tenants. And when it came time for the harvest, he sent servants to those tenants to find out if he could get some of the harvest. But his servants were beaten and killed. He sent more servants, and they too were ill-treated, beaten, and killed. And then finally he sent his son, and his son was ill-treated, beaten, and killed. This time Jesus tells a story of a king. And all of these stories essentially have the same message. That Jesus has come to earth. He has come to earth to show the amazing grace of God. that the kingdom of God has arrived in their midst because the king of the kingdom has come into their midst. And yet, the people who heard about the news of the coming of the king first, the Jewish people, the people who had inherited the promises from God from generation to generation, the people who were actually anticipating the coming of the Messiah, those people rejected Jesus. And so each of these stories have that same theme in mind. Well, let me tell you about the story that we're going to consider today. It's about a king. And like all great stories, this story has four acts. You might know how storytelling works. When you start a story, you set up the story. You tell them what's going to happen in the story, who the main characters are, what the contours of the world is. That's a setting up stage. Then you introduce in the second act the conflict that's going to take place within the story. In the third act, then you show there's a resolution to this conflict. And in the fourth act, you show how everyone lived happily ever after again. In some sense, you can say that Jesus was following this pattern as well in the story of this great king. So the first act, the king's invitation. You find this in verses 1 to 4, the king's invitation. We see here that there is a king in a land, and he sends out invitations to his subjects, telling them that there will be a royal wedding. The delegates who receive these sort of invitations would no doubt have been prominent members of the society as well, if they knew the king in such a way that he was going to invite them to his son's wedding. They might have been part of the ancient aristocracy. They might have been landowners or wealthy businessmen and women. They would have been prominent members of society and maybe even part of the king's own extended family. The wedding would be something that the whole kingdom was looking forward to, because this was no ordinary royal wedding. This was the royal wedding of the son of the king. Now, we're not told that this was the firstborn son, but it might well be the firstborn son of the king, which means that if this prince gets married, that means this prince and this princess will one day be king and queen over us. That is a big deal. So they want to be there, and they want to be the people who bring the greatest gifts so that they can accrue the greatest favor from the future king and queen of the land. This is something all of them have been looking forward to. There are many medieval stories about a king and his son, and usually the story goes something along the lines of the king is desperate for his son to find a bride, and then finally he finds a bride, and the whole kingdom celebrates and comes to the wedding, because now the son, who is the successor, has a bride whom he can marry, and then the kingdom can continue. This is the kind of weight that is placed on this royal wedding. In verse 4, the king not only tells them about the occasion of this royal celebration, but he tells them about the menu, which is something that would allure many of them as well. He tells them that there's a great dinner, that the oxen and the fattened calves have been prepared, and everything is ready. This is like the bride of the century. Everyone's going to be there. This is the king's royal wedding. His son is getting married, finally. And there is going to be a great feast. Now, we're not told exactly how long this feast was. We read of other ancient feasts. And, for instance, in the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 1, we read of that great feast that took place under King Xerxes, which lasted 180 days. I don't know if this lasted 180 days, but this was certainly a great, great feast. Now, what Jesus was doing in telling this story, so it's not just what he said, but it's also what he's doing. What he was doing is he was reflecting on the Jews' response to him at this time. The Jews were rejecting Jesus, and the religious leaders especially, they were criticizing Jesus and questioning Jesus. And all of this is leading us up to the point where the Jewish religious leaders ultimately crucify Jesus. They send Jesus to be crucified, and then he dies. Well, what Jesus was doing in this story is he was saying that his coming into the world was like God's invitation to a royal wedding. And the first people who would receive this kind of invitation were the people that God covenanted with right at the beginning with Abraham, the people of Israel. They're the first to receive the invitation. Come to the royal wedding. And that's why in the New Testament you have so many of these images of a royal wedding taking place. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the book of Revelation, where there's a great wedding banquet at the end of the universe. Well, all these things are pointing to the same thing. The coming of Jesus is like an invitation to a wedding banquet. That's why in John's Gospel, the first miracle sign that Jesus does is at the wedding of Cana, where he makes water into wine. It's an image of what his coming means. There's a great celebration. There's a great festivity associated with Jesus coming. Even when Jesus answers why his disciples don't fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, he says they can't fast now because the bridegroom is here. It's a time of celebration. The story of the king's invitation to his delegates is really the story of the coming of Jesus into the world. There is a wedding feast, and the king has sent out invitations. But that leads us to the second part of the story, the conflict part. And that is, a king is refused. A king refused. We find this in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 6 again. You can imagine being one of the subjects in this king's kingdom. There is every reason to accept this invitation. It comes directly from the king and through the king's ambassadors, his servants. There is going to be a great feast. You want to win the king's favor. You want to win the king's son's favor, who's the future king. And you're also going to have a great feast as well. Who would say no to any of that? It's not just your future that's at stake. It's the future of the whole kingdom. So who could possibly say no to that? In verse 3, we find that the servants go there to tell the people that they have been invited, it's time to come to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And then the king reminds them of the great menu that we described earlier in verse 4, and it tells us by the end of that, in verse 5, they paid no attention to him, the servants, and they went off on their own business. Now, you might think, maybe something else is going on. Maybe they have a more important thing on their Google Calendar in the ancient world that they need to attend to immediately. That's why they went off. Maybe there was something really urgent, really pressing. No, it tells us what they went off to do. Some went off to their farms, and others went just off to their business. This is the king's wedding. You've received a royal invitation to the king's wedding, and you just want to go on with business as usual. There's a parallel account in the Gospel of Luke. It's not quite the same story, but it's a similar story. And there we find the exact excuses that some of these people made. Some said, "I have just bought a field. I must go see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to go try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married. I can't come. Sorry. This is the king's wedding. Sorry, I have these excuses. I can't come." But what happens next shows us the problem. In verse 6, we find that it isn't just a refusal to the king's great wedding that he is hosting, but there's actually an antagonism towards the king. The subjects of the kingdom hate the king. And we see that in their actions. In verse 6, it details what they did to the ambassadors, to the servants that were sent out from the king to the king's delegates. It says that some of them were seized. Some of them were treated shamefully. And treated shamefully includes everything of the whole range of unpleasantness, from outrage to insult to treating someone indecently. So the servants were seriously mistreated. This is exactly like in the parable of the tenants. When the servants were sent to the delegates, the servants were ill-treated. And then finally, the servants were killed by these people. Now, it's quite a thing to kill the servant that the king has sent. Oftentimes, the ambassador of the king comes with a stamp from the king, as the words that he is going to speak are from the king to you. So they come with a royal authority to them. So to not only disregard them, to not only ignore them, but then to kill the servant is an act of high-handed treason against the king. Some have said that this is an impossible thing. Who would possibly dare to kill the king's servants? But actually, the historian Josephus records a very similar incident as well, where Hezekiah sent out invitations to the whole kingdom for them to come to a great celebration of the Passover. But in the end, Hezekiah's servants were killed as well. So this is very similar to the parable of the son, which we had mentioned earlier. The son is the one who the father asks, "Will you go out and work for me?" And he did not. And this is similar to the parable of the tenants who killed the servants, and then eventually they killed the landowner's son as well. In all three of these parables, Jesus has exactly the same point. The people to whom this message first came, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, that is the Jewish people, well, they have been unwilling to receive this invitation. And they have, in fact, killed the servants who were sent on behalf of the king. And ultimately, this is leading to them killing the one sent as well, that is Jesus himself. From the Jewish point of view, they were like the generation of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's generation, they said, "No ways will God destroy us. No ways will God wipe us out. No ways will God send us into exile, because we have the temple in our midst, so God will always be favorable towards us." But the reality was, they were living in rebellion against God and against his word, and so what was going to come against them was going to be destruction. The generation of Jesus refused the invitation of the king. And this is not very different to our situation that we find today. Many people today say, "Well, I'm going to reject God, the God of the Bible. I'm going to reject his word, and I think we can still have a good and a reasonable and an orderly society." And increasingly in most Western countries, it's been the case that people think they can reject Christ and still be saved. They think that Jesus was just one person in the history of the world. Surely if I follow Buddha, or I follow Krishna, or I follow some other moral teacher, I could still have a right relationship with God. It's about finding the essence of all these religions. It's not about a specific person. That's what they would say. But what they are doing is they're doing exactly what these delegates to the king's wedding is doing with his invitation. Rather than receiving the invitation and going to the king's banquet, they refuse the invitation and they kill the messenger. Our society, our world, has replaced Christ's saving atonement with Christ as merely a good moral example and a moral teacher. They have replaced the need for repentance before Christ with continual therapy. They have replaced the God who is sovereign over all the world and intimately involved in every detail of our lives with a God who is far away and disinterested in what we do in our lives today. And the result is that they have rejected Christ, the true Christ that we find on the pages of the New Testament. But part of the message that Jesus is telling here to his contemporaries is that if you reject Christ, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way to God. It's not like an elephant and each of us have a leg and a trunk, and each of us have a bit of truth concerning God, and we just have to embrace that truth, and then we will be saved. No, there is one way. And even here, in this particular situation, where the Jewish nation, the nation with whom God had covenanted, reject Christ, Jesus says to them, it is not sufficient that you're Jewish. You need Christ in order to be saved. The king hosts a great feast, but the king was refused. That leads us to the third part of the story, the resolution to the conflict. In verse 7, the king is avenged. The king is avenged. How does the king respond to this refusal that he receives from his delegates? And how does he respond to his own servants, who are his ambassadors, being killed by the people who are invited to this wedding? Well, verse 7 tells us that the king was angry. And that's the right response. The king was angry. And so he sent in his army to destroy the murderers and to burn their city. Notice here that it is referring specifically to these murderers. It's not just that these people have snubbed the king and not done everything the king wanted to do. No, it's far beyond that. They have, in a high-handed way, committed treason by killing the king's servants, and made themselves to be murderers. And so when the king sends his army against them, this is a judicial act of justice. He's going to rectify the problem by taking those who have killed his servants and giving them the capital punishment. So this is not only a description of what happens to the delegates who were invited to the wedding, but the reality of judgment is one that Jesus returns to over and over again in his ministry. And we should expect nothing else. If Jesus is who he says he is, that is, he claims to be God, who has come down from heaven in a bodily form, then we should expect that he tells us about things that we don't know by ourselves. He would tell us about things of the world beyond this world. He would tell us about things that happen beyond the pale of death. And for all of human sophistication, we have not been able to figure out what happens beyond the pale of death. But Jesus, having come down from heaven, having seen on display 4,000 years of what happens to people when they die, having witnessed that they face judgment, every single person who has died, and that they are confined to either heaven or to hell. And so when Jesus comes down from heaven and he tells us there is a judgment coming, you might think that you can just refuse God, refuse Christ, refuse his word, and live the way you want to, and there would no consequences. Jesus says the king is sending his armies. Are you ready for that? This is what Jesus is warning them about. The coming judgment that is coming against them because they have rejected the king's invitation. Now, the specific judgment that Jesus is speaking of here in this story is the judgment that was going to come against the nation of Israel during AD 70, that is, a few years after Jesus' death, about 40 years after Jesus' death. What would happen is the Jewish people would revolt against the Roman governing authorities, and the result would be that the Roman governing authorities destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and effectively destroy the people of Israel. Not completely, but close to it. You see, what happened is God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and then later through Moses. But there were two parts of the covenant. There was the covenant that God had given to Abraham, saying that I want to give you grace. And that was the essence of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the essence of the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Moses, was that they would receive a blessing in the nation, in the land that God was going to give them, insofar as they were obedient to the conditions of the covenant. To be saved in the Old Testament was to believe in the promises of God, to have faith in the promises of God, which pointed towards the Son. People in the Old Testament and people in the New Testament were saved through Christ. Now, what happens when Christ himself appears? And the people of Israel say, well, we can do without him. This was not only snubbing one person. This was snubbing God. They were refusing the king's invitation. They were refusing the only way to get to God. And they were refusing the foundation of a new life, of a new kingdom. By rejecting Christ, they were rejecting God. And Jesus warns them that if you go down that path, all that lies at the end of that path is judgment. I think in here there is a subtle warning for us as well, isn't there? Israel was really depending on their own identity as the people of God, with the thought that God would never destroy them again as he did during the exile. And this is a problem that John the Baptist identified in his ministry with his contemporaries as well. He said to them, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. I need to speak to the children who are in our church today. If you've grown up in this church, there is a great blessing to be in the midst of the people of God, to hear the word of God, to have parents who love the Lord and want to serve him faithfully. But take this warning to heart. Do not presume that because you have grown up in this church, because you have heard the sermon so regularly, because you can recite the catechism, that you are truly saved. No, without faith in Christ, you are not yet saved. We can't presume that you are saved merely because you are in our midst. No, children, what you need is you need to be saved by Christ. Do not presume on the grace of God just because you come to church. There is a wedding feast. A great wedding feast. The king sends out his invitations. The king is snubbed, but the king judges those who finally refuse him. And that brings us to the conclusion of the story. The conflict has been introduced, the conflict has been resolved, and now finally we come to the conclusion. A king who welcomes. A king who welcomes. That we find in verses 8 all the way to verse 14. Now, again, one of the things I mentioned earlier is we don't know how long this wedding feast was. It might not have been quite 180 days as the feast of Xerxes, but it probably was quite a long time because what's transpired so far is the king has sent out his servants to go speak to the delegates. They didn't have cars. They probably didn't go on a horse. Maybe they walked to all of the delegates, which would have taken several days. In the midst of that, all the cooks would have been preparing all the great feast. The servants returned on their great journey to all the delegates, said the delegates have refused, and the king sends them back. Several days probably transpire as well once again, and the servants, many of them, are killed. And then the king calls up his whole army to go against it. This probably would have taken many days as well. This wedding feast seems to be happening over quite a long time. But then what happens? He sees that the wedding banquet, the wedding hall, after everything he's done, is not full. There are spaces in this wedding hall, and he wants the spaces to be filled. He wants this to be a great celebration for his son. But who's he going to invite? So he sends out those remaining servants to the highways and the byways. He sends them into the roads and he says, go get whomever you can find. And it tells us quite clearly, those that he could find were amongst the good and the bad. So that the hall might be filled with many guests. You can imagine how taboo this would have been for royalty. The thing is, now at this royal wedding feast, the delegates are not royalty. The delegates are not part of the aristocracy. The delegates are not wealthy. In fact, some of the delegates come from really shady backgrounds. You would have thought about how many of those who have already come, perhaps, would have frowned on the king's decision and said, we don't associate with those sort of people. But what we find here is the king welcomes these people. Those that he had received from the streets, he brings into this great wedding banquet, into this hall, so that the hall might be full. And in some sense, this story that Jesus is telling is the story of the universe. It's the story of the world. It has huge, magnificent scope to it. It's the story that Matthew has been building up to and which reaches its climax right at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 28. This is the story about the people of Israel, for the most part, rejecting Christ. And then what happens? The gospel message goes to the Gentiles. It goes to all the nations of the earth, and people from every tribe and language and nation will be one, and they will be saved through this message. One of the things that you always have to keep in mind when you are reading parables is that you mustn't read too much detail into the parable, so that underneath every stone you have found a meaning. Parables are in some sense imperfect in this way. They're able to depict the central theme that is being shown, but many of the side issues you mustn't pay too much attention to, otherwise you might have the wrong impression. So here, for instance, in this parable, the rejection of the delegates of the king's invitation, and then the invitation going out to the rest of the nations might sound like, in fact, Christ was sent into the world to save the Jews, plan A. That failed, and now God implements plan B, where he takes the message of the gospel to the nations. And that would be quite wrong. The reason is, the salvation of both Jew and Gentile has always been God's plan. The first person to receive the good news of the coming Savior into the world, who is going to be the Savior, was not a Jew, it was Adam, who was a representative of all of humanity. Likewise, when God gave that promise to Abraham, he said to him, through this promise, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just the Jewish people. The question is, how will they be blessed? How will all the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, exactly through this refusal of the delegates, through the refusal of the Israelite people to receive their Messiah, through Israel rejecting their Messiah, through Israel killing their Messiah. Through this rejection, salvation comes. Now, Jesus adds one more detail to the story just before He closes off everything with, "And they all lived happily ever after." And that is, the king enters into the banquet hall. And as he enters into the banquet hall, he sees a man there without a wedding garment. And he immediately throws him out of the wedding banquet. And Jesus uses the language of hell to describe where this man is consigned to. The story up to this point seems that the king is so interested in filling up the banquet that it doesn't matter who comes in. It doesn't matter what condition they come into the wedding banquet. Whether they are good or bad, it doesn't matter. Everyone can just come in. But the reality is, there is a condition. If you want to come into the wedding banquet, there is a condition. And the condition is that you have to wear the wedding garment. What Jesus says here, right at the end, is that many are called, but few are chosen. How is it that Jesus imagines people are called? How is it that people are invited to this wedding feast? Well, the way people are invited is when the word of God is opened and Christ is proclaimed. And Christ, through his word, speaks to people and he says to them, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, you who are filled with sin. Come, you who are in the highways and the byways, the good and the bad." That is the call that goes out to all the peoples. But there is a requirement. That requirement is that you have to put on Christ. You have to have faith in Christ in order to come to this wedding banquet. And this imagery of being clothed in Christ, being united with Christ, wearing white garments, is all over the New Testament. It refers to what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who have Christ as their Savior have, as it were, the wedding garments, and they are ready to go in to the wedding banquet with Christ, which will be forever and ever. But if you don't have the wedding garments, you can't come in. There's a wonderful illustration in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, where as Christian is progressing after he had been converted and been saved by the Lord, he has lost his burden of sin and guilt at the cross, and now he is on his way on the straight and narrow. And as he's walking along, he sees that there are two men jumping over the wall into the straight and the narrow, and their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. Now, they didn't gain the name of Christian the way that Christian had, through the way of the cross, through the way of repentance. They have not dealt with their sin at Calvary, but they were claiming to be on the straight and the narrow. You can think about them as saying that they're part of the church. Formalist and Hypocrisy. The one is interested only in traditions and in rituals. That he is very interested that we dot our I's and cross our T's, and if anyone else dares in the church not to dot their I's and cross their T's, well, they'll certainly be in trouble. "We have not done this tradition ever before," they would be sure to tell us, even if what they're saying is going far beyond what the Bible says. They are formalist. And Hypocrisy, on the other hand, professes they are very, very pious. They have deep feelings of love for God. They have a deep yearning for God, and this is expressed in long and protracted public prayers. You look at them walking, and it seems that they're always praying. This is hypocrisy. The one who does religious things only to be seen by others, but in fact, inwardly, they are dead towards God. They have no life towards God, but they are filled with sin. They have jumped over the wall. They have not put on the garment of Christ. They are like this guest that the king looks to and says, "How have you entered in here?" And they would have no answer to give. But here is the wonderful news that Jesus gives. In this story, that is a story about conflict and judgment, about rejection. In this story, Jesus says that all those who have the wedding garment would be entered into this wedding banquet. This wedding banquet is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of a life with God that does not end. Our lives on earth are short and fragile, and we face death around every corner. But there is a life for those who are in Christ, for those who have the wedding garments, that goes on forever and ever and ever before God in a celebration-like event that doesn't last 180 days, but lasts into eternity. There is a wedding feast at the end of the universe. And the question is, will you be there as well? Let's pray. Father, you have given us your word, and you have spoken to our hearts. You have told us in it that many are called, but few are chosen. And so as the general call has gone out to your people, O Lord, would you save? O Lord, would you take this word and implant it in the hearts of many, that they would know this grace of God, that they would know this wonderful acceptance from Christ, that they would know that his cross is their salvation, and that they would know it this very day, that they would no longer continue in the way of rebellion and refusal of the king's invitation, but, Lord, that you would work within them in such a way that they would know you. And Father, we thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for the joys that we have that are set before us. We pray that you would strengthen us all to look to Christ every day, so that you would prepare us for that great day of the wedding banquet. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.